Church, if you would turn with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, and this is continuing our series through the prophets, looking at God's word to God's people through these Old Testament prophets from Isaiah all the way up to Malachi. And we've been walking through this for quite a while now. And so if you're a guest of ours, you get the privilege of kind of seeing this fresh. If you've been here for a while, you may have started to think, boy, all these prophets are just sounding the same, right? It's not a fault of the prophets. It's probably a fault of the preacher. So we'll start out with that. But there is a lot of similarity. As God is speaking to his people, and these words that we're reading today, these are ancient, right? These were spoken many, many, many years ago. And they were spoken to a particular people in a particular place in a particular time. And yet they have seemingly an undying resonance to them. And they keep finding application in our lives. And I hope that like mine this week, that your life is impacted by the message of Micah. But because we've dealt with some of this before, I'm going to just briefly summarize Micah's message. Now, Micah was preaching at about the same time that Isaiah was preaching. So clear back when we started this series, we looked at the prophet Isaiah. And he was dealing with the nation of Judah about 100 or so years, a few more than that, before the events that he prophesied were going to take place. Micah is prophesying at the same time, and he's saying, here's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to destroy Judah. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. Why is he going to do that? Because God's people had failed to keep God's law. And God is holy and God is righteous, and if his people are his representatives on earth, then they need to be holy and they need to be righteous. And yet Israel and Judah were anything but that. And so God says, I have to judge you to demonstrate the truth of my holiness. But Micah, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like all the other prophets we've looked at, with the exception of Jonah, slacker, we see in there this message of, even though God is righteous and holy, he's going to judge and destroy, he's also loving and gracious and merciful. And so he's going to redeem, and he's going to save, and he's going to rebuild and renew, and he's going to take the things that were broken and make them whole again. He's going to take the things that were unrighteous and make them righteous. Micah talks about these things. And if you did not get a chance to read it this week, so every week as we walk through the series, I'm encouraging you to read that prophet before we come together. Because, well, I chase rabbits, and there's no way I can get through all of the text on Sunday morning, and so it's helpful if you guys can kind of do that yourselves. And so let me encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to read Micah, to do so this week, all right? Because there's a lot of good stuff in there about God's righteousness, his holiness, his love, and his mercy. All right, but whenever I think about Micah, there's one verse that kind of rises to the top for me. As a matter of fact, if you had asked me when I was in high school, you know, what's your favorite verse? How many of you guys were part of the life verse thing? Like, there's certain fads that kind of come and go in Christianity, and the life verse was a thing for a while. I don't know if it still is, but how many of you ever had a life verse? Some of you are looking at me like, what's a life verse? Right, and so this was a thing kind of in Christianity. You take the whole Bible and you pick out one verse and you say, okay, this is my life verse. This is what I want to be kind of known as. This seemed to have peaked right about the time I was in high school, which meant, because I grew up in Idaho, that it probably peaked elsewhere about 20 years before that. But when I was in high school, if you would have said, what's your life verse? I would have told you it's Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8, that's my life verse. Well, what does Micah 6:8 say? Why don't you turn there with me? All right, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That was my life verse in high school. I loved it. And I think what I really loved particularly was the simplicity of it, right? I'm one of those people who likes simple, right? I'm so thankful that we have people in this church who are good at decorating things, right? And can make the stage look like this. Because if I was in charge of decorating, there wouldn't be anything. Like a plain white room is about the extent of my decorating taste, okay? I like simple things. So when I come to Micah 6:8 and he says, what does the Lord require? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Three things, got it. And in high school, I was like, that sounds good. That sounds like a life verse for me. As I've grown, I still love Micah 6:8. But the simplicity of it points me to something. I would have made a terrible Israelite. I would have made a terrible Israelite because Micah is essentially doing a favor for Israel when he gives this statement in Micah 6:8. Because Micah's message is that Israel has neglected the law of God. That's Micah's message. You have put aside the law of God and you are following your own desires now. He says we need to get back there, and he proposes these three simple things as a way that Israel can get back to fulfilling the law of God. The law was super complex. One person, and I don't know, you know, how authoritative this list is, but this week I saw a list of 613 commands in the Old Testament law. 613 commands that they said, this is what we're committing ourselves to. We're going to keep all of this. Look, I don't want to get in trouble or anything, but that's a lot. And I know it's God's word, and I know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I look at that, and I have to say, well, who's surprised that Israel couldn't keep that? Who's surprised that they lost sight of maybe one, maybe two, maybe all 613? But why are we surprised? There's 613 commands. How in the world were they going to keep that all straight? And they don't. And so Micah says, well, here, try three. Now, how many of you have ever tried to read through the Bible in a year? Raise your hand. Survey. And you're not unspiritual if you don't raise your hand, so just raise your hand. Okay, everybody keep them up. If you've tried to read through the Bible in a year, how many of you quit halfway through Leviticus? All right, those super spiritual ones with their hands still up. You quit. Oh, no, it was quit. If you quit, lower your hand. Sorry, I didn't explain that very well. Right? Those super spiritual ones with their hands still up, you guys quit in numbers, don't tell me any differently. See, this is why I say I shouldn't say some things because I can get myself in trouble. No, I encourage you to read through the Word of God. And if you don't believe me, you can ask anybody that was in Sunday school this morning. I encourage people, read large chunks of Scripture. Just read it. Fill your mind with Scripture. We ought to do that. But you come away, when you read the Old Testament law, you come away with this conclusion, like, there's a lot going on here. This is really super complex. And if my standing with God is based on keeping these 613 commandments perfectly, guess what? I have no standing with God, right? I don't stand a chance. And so I shouldn't be surprised then when Micah says, you've neglected the law, Israel. I would say, well, so would I. I totally can identify with the people that Micah is addressing, right? Because the Old Testament law is super complex. It is comprehensive in its nature, and it's trying to do two things. The Old Testament law is trying to do two things. First, it's trying to demonstrate to us the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is absolute, and it is all-encompassing. Every single piece and part of God, not that you can take him apart, every single piece and part of God is holy and righteous. And so the law is big because God's righteousness is huge. But it's also a testimony to the complexity of life in a sinful world. Jesus points to this when he's talking in his ministry. Jesus talks about the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees come to him and they say, hey, Moses told us that we could just write a certificate of divorce. What do you think? He said, Moses let you do that because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God intended that it would be one man, one woman for life. That was God's intent. The law has to deal with not just the righteousness of God, but also the sinfulness of humanity. God takes into account Israel's propensity to fail. He takes into account humanity's propensity to fail, and he builds that into his law. And so this law becomes this super complex thing that's testifying to the righteousness of God, but also taking into account our sinfulness. And even with God making allowance, we can't do it. We can't keep the law. Israel couldn't keep the law, but they did the next best thing. They pretended to keep it. Fake it till you make it, right? How's that for a life philosophy? That was Israel's philosophy. Let's just fake it. Let's pretend like we're worshiping Yahweh, but let's then worship these idols as well. Let's pretend like we're keeping the law that says to be concerned for our neighbors, concerned for the poor, concerned for the sojourners among us, but let's instead try to lie, cheat, and steal as often as we can to advance our own cause. Let's give in to the greed in our hearts, even as we pay lip service to the justice of the law. That's what their solution is. And frankly, that's what we do too. When we base our relationship with God on a series of laws, inevitably that's what we start to do. We start to kind of fake it till we make it, right? Or we begin to say, let's do this one's super important, but this one doesn't matter nearly as much. We begin to do this hierarchy of the laws. Like, don't murder, that one's important, we better not do that one. Or we better do that one. Not do it, double negative, I hate English. We shouldn't kill anybody. But the whole, you know, don't covet thing, we can kind of let that one slide because my neighbor's got a really nice car. And I really, really want a car like that. They begin to, and we begin to make these divisions. We begin to make these distinctions just so we can feel good about ourselves. Because if we're trying to earn God's favor, then we're going to have to maximize our successes and minimize our failures. That's what Israel was doing, and Micah says, you can't do that. That doesn't work. And so he says, but if it's helpful, let's simplify this. Let's take it from 613 down to 3. He says, do justice. Do justice. What does it mean to do justice? Essentially, he's saying, make sure that your relationships with the people around you are right, are correct, are honoring God, right? Make sure that justice marks your dealings with other people. Make sure that justice is thriving in the land, and you do that. This is an active element here. You have to intentionally commit to this. So he says, do justice. Transform your relationships with the people around you. And then he says, you need to love kindness. And this is a really strange way of putting this until you understand what he's doing. He's saying, okay, just as you get kind of order outside of yourself, you get justice in your relationship with those outside, you need to treasure inside of you what God treasures. And some of your translations probably say something different than kindness. How many of you have mercy? Loving kindness? Steadfast love? Right? This is all pointing us to something that all throughout the Old Testament we see this word, chesed, is applied to God himself. The covenant, faithful love of God. And so what Micah is saying, if you want to keep the law, if you want to please God, order your relationships with others right, treasure inside of you the same things that God treasures, faithful covenant love. And then he says, not only do you love the things that God loves, but you walk humbly with God. You have a right relationship with God. That's what you got to do, Israel. That's how you do it. Forget about the 613. If you do these three, you're doing what God wants. Right relationships with other people, right relationship with God, a right treasuring within yourself. That's it. 613 commands to 3. Guess what? It worked. It worked. Kind of. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 26 with me. We see Micah show up on the scene elsewhere in the Word of God. He makes an appearance in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the prophets that we looked at earlier in this series. And Jeremiah was saying some really not popular things. He was saying the same thing Micah had said a generation before him. And he was saying, Israel is going to be destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be judged, God is righteous, and you are being unrighteous. But there's this interesting little thing. In 26, they're threatening Jeremiah with death. They don't like his preaching so much that they're going to kill him. I'm so thankful to live in the day I do. When y'all don't like my preaching, you just go somewhere else. Thank you for not killing me. But Jeremiah is threatened with death. But there's this interesting thing that happens. Some of the elders of the land arise and they speak to the people and they say this. Look at verse 18 of chapter 26. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." All right, so Jeremiah quotes Micah chapter 3 here, and he says, remember Micah said this? Jeremiah, the book, not the person. These elders quote this from Micah, and look at what they say. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced on them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So Micah, without even knowing it, saves Jeremiah's life. Why? Because his reforms worked. When Micah preached, Hezekiah listened. And he enacted some reforms, and the people started listening to what Micah said, but it didn't last. Because here's Jeremiah, and he's being threatened for saying the exact same thing that Micah had said. So it worked. Micah's summation of the law down to these 3 points worked, and the people did it, and God relented. But it couldn't last. Why couldn't it last? Why did Jeremiah have to come and say the same things, and they almost killed him? Until somebody remembered, well, Micah said the same thing. Why didn't it last? Look even closer to home. How many times, New Year's is coming up, right? 2019 is almost in the books. Can you believe it? New Year's resolutions time coming up. How many of you remember your 2018 New Year's resolutions for 2019? I intentionally didn't make any because I'm so bad at keeping them every year. Right? We start out the gate with a resolution. We're like, I'm going to do it. And then January goes, and so did our resolutions. Or for those of you that made it to numbers, March, okay? Whatever. Right? There's something in us, there's something in humanity that says, if you tell me I got to do it this way, I'm going to not do it that way. If you want me to commit to something, it's not going to last. I got to do my own thing. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Luis, I'm using like every pick you got up here to save my place as we're turning to all these. Romans chapter 3. Why doesn't it last? Why doesn't our commitment last? Why didn't Israel's reform last? Romans chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you look at Israel with 613 commands, you shouldn't be surprised that they couldn't keep them. And if you look at Israel in Micah's day, you shouldn't be surprised that they couldn't even do just 3. Because if you look at your life, you'll see that every time you set something up and you say, this is what marks me, this is my code of life, you'll find yourself falling short. If you say, this is how I'm going to make God love me by doing all these good things, you will fall short because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So why have the law? Why have 613 commands? Why have Micah 6:8? To point us to a bigger reality. This law is not meant to get us close to God. This law is meant to reveal to us the holiness of God and to cause us to recognize our own inherent sinfulness and to fall on our face and say, God, if this is going to happen, you're going to have to do it. Micah and Israel forgot the lesson of Genesis 3. We tend to forget the lesson of Genesis 3. We're like, well, if we can just break it down, if we can just get this hierarchy of commands, if we just do these important ones, then God's going to love us, right? Adam and Eve had one command. One. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And they failed. And yet, we continually try to make God love us, to approach God and say, well, God's going to accept me because of how good I am and how good I do these particular things that are important. The law is not meant. The law is incapable of making us right with God. Because even if you just give us one command, don't eat that. I mean, Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming up, right? Don't eat that. We're going to fail. Okay? The law is something we fail at. Instead, it's meant to just bring awareness of our sin. All right? Now, I know everybody's got a different perspective on Christmas. Should we? Shouldn't we? At our house, we celebrate Christmas. We give our kids presents, and it's a lot of fun. And my wife is incredibly organized, and she does a lot of thought and planning into the gifts that we give our kids. We don't give them a lot, because frankly, there's only so much stuff that can fit in the house, right? But we always give them a gift. Every Christmas, they get a gift. Well, it's probably me. I let slip to the kids that mom and dad's closet is where the gifts are hidden. My kids would never want to go look in my closet. They have no interest in my clothes. They have no interest in my shoes. But all of a sudden, I said one thing, and all of a sudden, they're like, I wonder what's in the closet. And I won't tell you the rest of the story. But I think that's indicative of where we all are. God says, don't do this thing. And we're like, maybe I should go check that out. Had no interest in it until you said not to do it. Okay, now I want to see what this is all about. That seems to be what we as humans do. So you put a law in front of us, even if it's just one law, and we say, might have to check you on that one. Might have to find out what this is all about. Micah's reforms didn't last because the people couldn't keep 613 commands. They couldn't even keep the three that he set down. Adam and Eve couldn't keep one. You and I can't keep one or three or 613. That's the conclusion we're meant to come to. This is impossible for us as humans, and yet we keep trying. How many of you, no show of hands this time, how many of you have ever thought this way? If I obey, God will know that I love him. If I obey, God will love me. If I'm a good enough person, then I'll get to heaven. Right? If the cosmic judgment scales are set up, and if you put my bad deeds over here and my good deeds over here, and if the scale goes this way, that's how scales work, right? I'm a millennial. Cut me some slack. Right? If the good is heavier than the bad, then I get in, right? How many of you, in your heart, again, not hands, how many of you know that that's how you've thought about this? How many of you have gone to a funeral and somebody says, this person was such a good person, surely they're in heaven? I wish that's how it worked. But that's not how it works, because we can never be good enough. God is perfect. God is holy. That means that there is not a speck, a spot, the tiniest little mote of dust of sin attached to him. And if heaven is where God is, why in the world would he let somebody, no matter how many good deeds they had, why in the world would he let somebody pollute his glory with one sin, or three sins, or 613 sins? It doesn't matter how good you are at keeping the rules. It doesn't matter if you've done more good than bad. You still are not right with God. The reform doesn't last. The righteousness of God is still greater than that. So what do we do? If Micah says to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God, and we look at it and we say, okay, that's simple enough, I'll try. We'll come to the same point that Israel did in Jeremiah's day. Failed, standing once again under the judgment of God. Every time we try to make God love us because of how good we are at obeying him, how good we make ourselves look for the people around us, we're going to fall short. And when we fall short of a natural consequence, sin brings its own punishment with us. The righteousness of God necessitates that we would be judged for our sin. And so judgment will fall. But where will it fall? And this is the hope of Micah. The hope is that while judgment will always come against sin, no matter how much we've committed ourselves to reform, judgment will always fall. But the key to Micah, and indeed the key to a relationship with God, the key to understanding the Bible, is to understand that it doesn't have to fall on us because it already fell somewhere else. Micah points to all of these passages of hope. Look at Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, after he's just got done saying, woe to those who devise wickedness. Woe to this person. This person is going to get destroyed. And in one of my favorite sections, he talks about how they keep telling him not to preach. And he says, well, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies and saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, that would be the preacher for this people. After all of that, he comes about and he says, but here's the promise of God. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate. They go out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord Yahweh at their head. He says, all of these woes, all of the rebellion that you do, yet I will still be your king. I will redeem you. I will save you. Turn over to chapter 4. And it's not just about Israel. It's not just about Judah. It's about the world. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. The peoples will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, will decide for strong nations far away. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. God says, I know you can't do it. I know you can't do it, but I'm going to. I'm going to gather the weak and the lame who aren't strong enough to keep my law, but I'm going to send them out in righteousness. I'm going to gather them in to hear the truth of who I am, to hear the true law, and to live in light of it. I'm going to do this. You keep failing, Israel. You keep failing, all you nations, but I'm going to put a stop to the failure. I'm going to fix it. Not because you're righteous, but because you've come to me. Not because you're holy, because you've submitted to me. God says, I'm going to do this. Look at chapter 7. I love the way Micah finishes his message here. With just a praise lifted up to this God who promises to save. Look at chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah just closes and praises God. He says, God, you are a God who will forgive our sins. Our sin has no business being in your presence, so you're going to deal with the sin yourself. You're going to squash it underfoot. You're going to throw it into the sea. It's going to be no more. Our sin will be dealt with because of who you are, God, not because of who we are, not because we're good, not because we're righteous, but because you're good and you're righteous. You're going to do this because you're faithful, God. To me, that's the message of Micah. Not try really hard, not do the best you can, but oh my goodness, what a great and merciful and glorious God who would redeem sinners. My question is, if that's what it takes for judgment not to fall, how does God do that? How does God, this righteous one, forgive sin that is beyond forgiveness? How does he deal with this blackness inside of us, this continual rebellion that no matter how many commands or how few commands, we can't keep them? How is he going to do this? He's loving, he's merciful, he's going to forgive, he's going to build his people out of nothing. How? Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall dwell secure, for he now shall be great to the ends of the earth. And look at the first part of verse 5. And he shall be their peace. How can God take sinners and forgive their sin? How can God put an end to the war that is raging between those of us who would rebel against his authority and himself? By sending one who would be peace. Not just bring peace, but be their peace. Who's he talking about? Amen. Say it again. Who's he talking about?
Jesus.
Amen. You can't be good enough. Jesus was. You can't earn God's favor because you're already sinners. Jesus never did, but he willingly took the place of sinners. And the wrath of God that our sin deserved was poured out on Jesus. And God says, anyone who trusts in him, in spite of their sin, in spite of their inability to keep a command, I will redeem and I will set free so that they can do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with their God. You don't keep a law to have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God, and you are set free to keep the law that you never could in your own strength. Jesus does that work. Jesus stretches out his arms on the cross, and the wrath of God is poured out. The judgment of God against sin is seen when Jesus breathes his last. The promise of God and the mercy of God is seen when Jesus rises from the grave and says, if you believe in me, I'll raise you up too. And then the power of God, the mercy of God, the joy of God is seen that he takes these who the Son took the punishment and who the Spirit promises new life to, and he sets them free to walk in justice, to walk humbly with God and to love the things that God loves. But you can't get it out of order. You can't keep the law to get that. Jesus gives you that. Jesus gives you this new heart. Jesus takes your death and gives you life. Jesus takes his last breath so that you can breathe again. Jesus takes your sin and gives you his holiness. Jesus takes my rebellion, your rebellion, our rebellion, and he gives us peace with God. He gives us reunion with God. He gives us obedience to God. He takes our selfishness from us by being selfless and dying for us. And he gives us selflessness. He takes everything that is broken and is broken for us. He heals us so that we can heal our relationships with others. He gives us the Spirit so that we can walk with God. My call to you this morning, I believe the call of God on your life from Micah this morning, is quit trying to be good enough. Quit trying to impress the people around you with how spiritual you are. Quit trying to impress God with how many commands you keep. And just humbly submit to him. Say, Lord, if it were not for Christ, if it were not for your gift, I would not know you. Lord, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would not be able to have a relationship with you. Lord, because of Jesus, help me to go taking that message of hope, of peace with you. Don't depend on your righteousness to get you to heaven. Don't depend on your ability to do good to make God love you. Depend on Jesus. Would you pray with me?